hymn 256. It's not one that's overly familiar to us, but it is a beautiful hymn written 150 years ago by Cecil Alexander. And we will sing that in just a few moments. We'll have a solo, and the choir will sing, and we'll sing stanzas 3 and 4. On a green hill far away outside a city wall. And let us give heed to those words. Then you can put on top of that book your Bible and turn to Matthew. We're in chapter 27 today, but turn for just a moment to chapter 21. And you'll notice in Matthew 21 we have the story of the triumphal entry. Do you remember when we studied that text? It was back in September when we studied the Palm Sunday text. And do you realize that everything from that text 6 months ago to the text that we're doing today is 1 week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we've been taking it in little pieces. We've studied the questions that he was asked in chapter 21 and chapter 22. We've looked at the parables that he gave. We've looked at his woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23, the Olivet Discourse in 24, followed by the parables that speak of the final judgment in chapter 25. And then we saw his anointing in Bethany. And then we saw how Jesus experienced loneliness. Some of us here have experienced the same thing. How he went to his Father in prayer in Gethsemane. How he suffered the betrayal of Judas and the abandonment of Peter, the denial of Peter. We saw the difference between those two, the denial and the betrayal. We saw Jesus' trial before the religious leaders, before Caiaphas, and the civic leaders before Pilate, the Romans. And now we come to his death on the cross of Calvary. All of this within the scope of 1 week. You can look into the Gospels and you will see that they give an enormous amount of attention to this 1 week in the life of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, 7 chapters out of 28 are given to it. In Mark, 6 chapters out of 16. In Luke, 6 chapters again out of 24. And in John, fully 9 or maybe 10 chapters really are given to this 1 week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, which says to us, this is the core of the gospel. So as we turn to 27, verses 32 through 56, we see the core of the core, which is the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what it's all about. Let us pray that God will enable us to understand and appreciate and apply to our hearts these things. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the great sacrifice you made for us on Calvary. We thank you for your intercession for us right now at the right hand of your Father and our Father. We pray, O Lord, that as you pray for us and intercede for us, as your Spirit abides with us and strives with us, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, enable every single one of us here, in every pew, upstairs and downstairs, in the choir loft and in the nave, every single one of us, including the one in the pulpit, to hear and to believe and to respond in faith. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 27, verse 32, hear the word of God. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you were to survey the world religions, you would undoubtedly find that many of them, if not all of them, have their sacred texts, their sacred scriptures, as it were, their sacred writings. They have a form of ethics. In fact, you would find in Christian ethics much of what we teach simply came from the Stoics, especially the Epicureans, and some cases who were mere philosophers. You would find in world religions certainly rewards for ethical behavior in that religion. You find that also in Christianity, do you not? You would find in the religions of the world that people have religious exercises through which they go. There is a form of piety, praying and giving alms, and taking times of fasting oftentimes. These are common to many world religions. And when you find Christianity explained in the public realm, you most often find it explained in that way, in the way in which we have in common with other world religions. Very rarely, I can almost say never, but that wouldn't be true, but very rarely do you find Christianity explained in its distinctive elements in the public realm. In the newspaper or on the television, you will find references to Christianity, but rarely will you ever hear what it is that makes Christianity distinctive from any other religion, including no religion at all. Usually that ends up being a religion of the self in this world. But the text that is before us this morning describes precisely what is distinctive about Christianity, faith in Christ. And some of you have come even from churches in our country where the distinctives of Christianity are never proclaimed except by accident as one reads the scripture text of the day or in the liturgy of the churches. You will find the distinctive every once in a while. And some of you have grown up to be adults and you've grown up in the church and you'll say, you know, I never heard it explained that way. I never heard about Jesus dying on the cross. And that is what makes Christianity Christianity. That is at the very heart and core of our faith. And without it, no matter how many tithes and offerings, how many prayers you pray, how many ethical commandments you obey, you really do not have what God offers. And if you have the cross of Christ and you trust in a crucified Savior, no matter what else you don't have, you have it all. Now, what Matthew is showing us is his own heart, his own memory, as an evangelist. The Holy Spirit has overcome him in such a way that he writes the truth. It is infallible. As our old creeds teach us and as the Bible itself teaches us, that Matthew is also writing with intent. He's an evangelist. And he wants to be sure that he portrays, out of the many things that Jesus said and did, that he portrays the ones that are most useful for us so that we may behold Christ crucified and take him into our hearts and experience what it means to be a follower of Christ in our own day and generation, in the church. And so when we look at the text, there are some things that stand out to us that certainly are among the intentions of the evangelist himself as he writes this for the church of his own day. Now, the first one is this, in the first section that is before us, verses 32 through, say, 46. We're going to see something very important about what Matthew is showing us. And just by way of prelude, you'll notice that when Matthew talks about the crucifixion, he doesn't really talk about it at all. The crucifixion per se is contained in one word. He was crucified. In Greek, that's one word. We do not get any gory details. Now, some of you have read medical accounts and so on, and psychological accounts of what happens to a person who goes through crucifixion. And certainly there's value in reading those things to understand the price that was paid for us physically. But you'll notice that Matthew does not focus upon that. His concerns are elsewhere. Now, the first concern that Matthew has is this. Jesus satisfies everything predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus' crucifixion is a satisfaction. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Well, let me show you what we mean by this. For example, in verse 34, you will see that they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. You also have a similar statement in verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, I'm going to let your fingers do the walking this morning. If you'll just keep one finger in Matthew 27 and put your other finger in Psalm 69. We'll be in the Psalms for a few moments. We'll start with Psalm 69. I want you to see a parallel text. And specifically, it's Psalm 69, verse 21. Start with verse 20, Psalm 69:20. David says, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, leave your finger in the Psalms and turn back to Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew says, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Okay, let's go back to the Psalms. In this case, Psalm 22, where we'll be for the rest of this brief study. Psalm 22, which is known as a messianic psalm, once again by David. In verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Leave your finger there. Turn back to Matthew 27, verse 38. "Two robbers were crucified with him." And we won't turn to Isaiah 53, but we are told that he was numbered among the transgressors. Now you'll notice that in Matthew's case, he doesn't do what Luke does and recount how the thief was converted there on his cross. And Jesus said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Matthew leaves that out. Why? Matthew's point is simply to show this. Our Lord Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. He was numbered among criminals, among transgressors. And then look at verse 39. We are told, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads." Let's turn back to Psalm 22, verse 7. David said, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Leave your finger there. Turn back to Matthew 27, verse 43. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mock him by saying, verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now." Turn back to Psalm 22, verse 8. And you see, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." Once again, in Matthew 27, and this most classically, in verse 46, the word from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Back to Psalm 22, the very first verse, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you see what Matthew is saying? He is saying that the cross is what makes Christianity distinctive. It is the cross that saves. No other religion saves in any way. No other religion has its leader to put his life in your place so that you can take a place you don't deserve, which is a pleasurable place at the right hand of the Father. Only Christ does that for his people. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the reason that the press, and sometimes even we, when we're talking about it in public, leave out the cross, because it is the cross that provokes offense among our friends. It is the cross that is entirely offensive to this world. And it was so in Matthew's day. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 18 that the Jews want signs and miracles. They want a power show. The Greeks want wisdom and philosophy and elegance and eloquence. And the Apostle Paul says, this simple cross is power to those who believe. And it is wisdom to those who believe. It is the strength of God and the wisdom of God. Although it's the weakness of man and the foolishness of man. And so Matthew is facing a Jewish people who are saying the one thing that proves to us that your Jesus is not the Messiah is that he was put upon a cross with thieves and he's dead, treated like a criminal. And we know from the Bible, they would say, that our Messiah is going to come and deliver us from the oppressors. There's the proof of your foolishness on that tree. And Matthew is saying in the gospel, there is the proof of what we say being true. that the one who is coming as Messiah comes as suffering servant, and you of all should know. And here, time after time, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and throughout the scriptures, he fulfills it on that tree. A dead Messiah is like fried ice. It's an oxymoron. It's like short sermon or some other thing you could think of. And the Jews were saying it cannot be. And Matthew was saying it's the very thing that makes it be. And so you see that at the cross, Jesus willingly obeys every command of his Father. He fulfills the will of his Father and the predictions of the text in the Old Testament scriptures for him. And I say to you, are you now walking in such a way that you willingly take the prophecies with respect to you, and you are willingly walking through this life carrying your own cross? Because we are told in the Bible we are sheep who are being fattened for the slaughter, just as Jesus was fattened for the slaughter on the cross. Is this the life you will bear? And will you do it willingly? And will you do it with courage? And will you set your face like a flint toward Jerusalem, the holy city of God? That's exactly what Jesus did, and Matthew is sure to show it here, far more than he shows any details, physically or even emotionally for that matter, on the cross of Calvary. The word Calvary, by the way, just means skull in Latin. Calvarium. Just as Golgotha means skull in the Aramaic. Now, when you come to verse 45, we come to another major point that Matthew is making. He first of all shows us that Jesus satisfies all that is predicted. And what I'd like for you to notice in verses 45 through 49, that Jesus sacrifices what is most precious to him. Now, the reason I say this is that in Matthew's text, there are really two loud voices that take place. Two times in which Jesus speaks out with a loud voice. You find one of them in verse 46. Jesus cried out in a loud voice. We'll see in a moment. He says it again in verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice. The word loud voice in the Greek, if you'll listen, you'll hear the cognates, is phone megale. Phone being the voice, megale being great, from which we get the English word megaphone. So Jesus megaphones something twice in Matthew's account on the cross. The first one is to show that Jesus is sacrificing that which is most precious to him on the cross. Jesus had things precious to him. Certainly his disciples were precious to him. Certainly you're precious to him. But the thing that is most precious to him was his relationship to his Father. If there was one thing that Jesus treasured above all else, it was communion with his dear Father, his Papa in heaven. And when everybody else would abandon him, and even before they abandoned him in Holy Week, they abandoned him every day because no one fully understood Jesus. In fact, they very rarely understood much of anything. And you know the loneliness of being misunderstood. And Jesus was always, every day, day after day, misunderstood and left alone. But the one thing he had was the opportunity to get up early in the morning or spend all night speaking to his Father. It was the Father's approval and the Father's will, the Father's pleasure. That was his meat, he said. That's my food. That's what I eat. That's what I live on, is pleasing my Father. And what Matthew is showing us is that in the sacrifice of Christ, he sacrificed the thing that was most precious to him. Dear friends, I don't know what is most precious to you, but you just imagine giving it up so that somebody else may have something precious. And Matthew is saying, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I may have a hard time understanding how profound a gift that was to give that up, because there are times, quite frankly, in our carnality, we'd just soon have God's absence as his presence. Sometimes we're fleeing away from his presence, trying to anyway, and we'd like to have a little absence of God every once in a while in our sickness, in our rebellion, our sin. But the one thing that Jesus had to have was his Father's presence and pleasure. And when he is on the cross, he cries out, I'm abandoned completely. I've lost the one thing that means the most to me. And so it is indeed a cry of agony. And Jesus sacrifices what is most precious to him. Dear friends, this too is rooted in the sacred Old Testament. And Matthew is very aware of it. And so should we be. If you were to examine Leviticus chapter 16, you would find the instructions given to the high priest for the Day of Atonement, which was an annual day. We call it Yom Kippur, usually in September. It's the one day of atonement when the high priest, on this one day only, would gain access into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the mercy seat was, and the cherubim, and he would offer blood on the altar for the sake of the sins of Israel. And they used to say in Israel that the day of greatest grief and terror was the day of the Day of Atonement, because when the priest goes in, you don't know if he's going to come out alive. Because if God is displeased with the sacrifice or displeased with his people, if he does not accept the sacrifice, he will take the life of the high priest. Because no one can come into the presence of God unless they be holy. And the priest is not holy enough. But only by the sacrifice could he and Israel even be accepted to live in God's presence. So there was great terror. And there was no terror like the terror on the day of the Day of Atonement. But they also say there was no joy known among Israel like the joy among them when the high priest came out alive. And so here we have the Day of Atonement. And another thing that happened on the Day of Atonement, the bullock was offered for the sins of the high priest, and then two goats were taken. One goat, upon whom the sins of Israel were laid, was sent as a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and the other, the high priest would take the other goat, lay both hands on the goat's head, and confess the sins of Israel over the head of that goat. Take all the sins of Second Presbyterian and confess them over the... I think it'd take us more than one day, don't you? They got it done in one day somehow. I'm sure he just went through the Ten Commandments and thought of all the things, all the commandments they had broken over the past year. Confessed them all the ones he could think of or kept a record of, over the head of that goat. And then that goat was sent out beyond the tents of Israel, out into the wilderness to be alone, never to be recouped. And that goat was called the scapegoat. And what God was teaching them is you need a scapegoat because your sins have alienated you from God, have separated you from His presence. You have no right to be in the Holy of Holies. You have no right to be in His presence unless you have your sin cared for. And the reason, if we could give answer to Jesus' somewhat rhetorical question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is because God will not forsake us. He forsook his own son so that he may keep us in his family and love us. And so you have here the scapegoat. Jesus sacrifices what is most precious to him. But now, thirdly, look at the second megaphone, which begins with verse 50, and we'll see that not only has Jesus satisfied all the Old Testament predictions and sacrifices what is most precious to him, but he sacrifices it in order to secure what is most precious to us. Now, the first crying out, the first megaphone, was a cry of agony. It was a cry of the victim, Jesus Christ the victim. And some would say, here's another cry of agony just before he gives up his spirit, that is, before he breathes his last and dies. But my dear friends, if you look at it in context, if you see what happens after he gives this great cry, I suggest to you this is not a cry of the victim. This is a cry of the victor. This is not his last whimper before he dies. This is Jesus taking a megaphone and roaring his victory. If you look at what comes after this, you'll see there are seven verbs, and it's not as clear in the NIV. I'll point it out to you. But in the original, there are English experts, seven verbs in the passive voice. For those of you in the classics, it's in the aorist tense. Seven of them right in a row to show what God is doing as a result of this mighty roar and as a result of this crucifixion. In the Bible, when you have the passive voice, it often, most often, displays divine activity. Rather than using the name of God, we just say, it happened, this happened. Let's look at the passive voice verbs. First of all, in verse 41, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn or ripped from top to bottom. Secondly, the earth was shaken. Thirdly, the rocks were split. Fourthly, the tombs were broken, were opened. Fifthly, those who had died were raised. Sixthly, those who went into the holy city, into verse 53, and were made manifest, literally, or were shown to many people. And seventhly, when the centurion and those with him, verse 54, were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were made afraid. They were terrified. God was doing these things, rending the curtain, rending the rocks, opening the tombs, raising them to life, striking terror in the bones of unbelievers. It was a divine activity. It was the cry of victory from the great conqueror himself. As Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That is the reason that we cherish the cross. That's the reason that we stand in its shadow. That's the reason we cling to the cross. That's the reason we lift up the cross. That's the reason that we glory in the cross. Because of the mighty victory, the things that are precious to us, that were given to us. Now let's look at two of these things anyway, in these verbs. First of all, the curtain of the temple was torn. Matthew, once again, very aware of the Old Testament context, is very aware of what this inner curtain's purpose was. And it was to shield the Holy of Holies from sinners so that they wouldn't burn up like toast. And it was only that one day a year when the high priest could go in. And what you have here is the curtain being ripped from top to bottom as God would tear it, not bottom to top as man would tear it. God rips the curtain and gives access to every single believer into the Holy of Holies, and not through a high priest other than Jesus Christ. Now you have access to God. You have this most precious relationship with him, and it's sealed by the blood of Christ, because when he died on Calvary, your way was made clear to the Holy of Holies. And the evangelist Matthew is saying, this is how God reconciled the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you remember the picture of it in Pilgrim's Progress? And Pilgrim, you know, had the burden on his back that had appeared there. He sensed it. He was aware of it after he read the law of God. It was the burden of sin that's provoked by reading the righteous law of God. And he tried all kinds of things to get rid of it. And then you remember, he went up a hill somewhat ascending. He came to Calvary, and he was just absolutely amazed that merely by looking at the cross, the burden fell off his back and rolled down the hill until it entered the sepulcher, and there I saw it no more, he said. And then he rejoiced, and he sang a song, and he said, must hear the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. The burden of guilt is gone because the curtain is opened up for every one of us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you see that the tombs were ripped open, and saints appeared in the city. Now, this is an amazing thing. There's not much said of this, and there's not anything said of it in the other gospel accounts. And some may wonder, well, that's so astounding. You're sitting there eating dinner, and all of a sudden, old Uncle Harry comes in, you know, says, got anything for lunch? Uncle Harry, where'd you come from? You've been dead for 20 years. Or, you know, grandmother or great-grandfather or some you don't even recognize because they go back so far, and you'd think people would be talking about this. Dear friends, they did talk about it. That's the reason these people went all over the world talking about the resurrection. They had seen it. And they remembered what the cross had purchased. That by removing the transgressions of God's people, they had come alive. The cross makes people come alive. And these saints, they're not anything special. They're just ordinary people. But they believed in God and they were waiting for the Messiah. And they appeared in the streets and they appeared in the homes. It was an amazing thing. And because we have life, my dear friends, those who have Christ crucified have a new confidence. You know, we can face anything. I've walked down this aisle many times. Others of our pastors have walked down this aisle many times with a casket shortly behind us. And I can walk down this aisle and I can sing a song, Christ the Lord has risen today. Because Jesus Christ is raised and he raises his people. And I believe it. And I know it's true on the authority of this word. I will not grieve like those who have no hope. There are some who have financial disaster. And you try to manage your finances responsibly. You try to pay your creditors. But you will not grieve like those who have no hope. Because you're the wealthiest person in the universe. If you're in Christ. Because he raises us to eternal life and pleasures at his right hand. Some of you have had disaster fall upon you. But you will not grieve like those who have no hope. Because we believe that he raises the dead because he was crucified for us. These are the precious things to us that were purchased and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice as we close out here that the centurion was the first convert after Calvary. You say, I thought Christianity was for good people. That man ran Jesus through. That man mocked him. That man made fun of him. How does he get the opportunity to say, surely he was the Son of God? That's the difference the cross makes. And aren't you glad, my fellow bad people? Aren't you glad that Christ is for bad people? Aren't you glad that it's people like centurions who rise up and sing solos in church? Aren't you glad that it's the people who have sinned against him and have mocked him in their past sometimes, that they're the ones singing in the choir and preaching in the pulpits? Aren't you glad? Matthew was glad. And he thought his hearers would be glad. Because they alone know how bad they are. And they find a centurion who's converted by the cross. I tell you, the cross changes lives. And if you have received the cross, your life has been changed. And if your life has not been transformed, you may know about the cross, you may have professed belief in the cross, but you don't have the cross. The cross is not just something you believe happened, it's something that's happening in your own life. As it was with the centurion. Now we close by looking at the women. These women who are watching at a distance, and Matthew honors them because the guys had already fled. They were afraid. It was the women who stayed. Often how that happens. And he honors them. But you will notice that unlike the centurion, this new excited convert, they have more questions. They've been around longer. They know more theology, frankly. They have more reasons to question. Surely they've seen all the phenomena, but they still have a dead Jesus. And there's some people in the church who've been around and who are faithful, but who are still watching from a distance, not quite sure. I want to tell you something, folks. That it'd be a wonderful thing if you find your assurance of these things right here this morning in this very room as you survey the cross of Christ, because your life will be so much more powerful and effective for Christ. Just as it would have been with these women if they had believed what Jesus told them three times in Matthew's gospel, I'm going to rise again. But they had a hard time believing it, and therefore they were very sad. But I want to tell you something about those women. And if you're a believer, even at a distance, I want to tell you something about you. Sunday morning is coming. 3 days later, those women went back to continue their grief, and they got a very, very big surprise. They had a hard time believing it, but they finally did, and they went out proclaiming it here and around the world. This is at the very heart of our faith, because Jesus satisfies everything predicted in the Old Testament. He made the greatest sacrifice he could ever make, sacrificing even the pleasure of his Father upon him. And he secured for us the things we couldn't win for ourselves, but which now are the most precious things of all. These jewels of God's acceptance of us, entrance into his kingdom. Bold I approach the throne of grace. Bold I claim the crown for my own. And we also here see that we come to life, we are transformed simply by surveying the cross of Christ believingly. Let us sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died."